2 Corinthians 6 is where we are. If you need a Bible this morning, I'm sure that can be arranged. My daughter, you probably know, goes to a Christian college. More than that, she is a theology major at a Christian college. She sits in a lot of student teaching every week. She goes to church off campus. There's chapel on campus. She tunes into our services here live or archived. Hi, Michaela. But in addition to that, there are a lot of preaching students looking for opportunities to practice their developing homiletical skills. And a lot of them, it turns out, go to the same Bible texts. She's heard a lot of the same passages exposited again and again with many of the same illustrations. So she calls me the other day, and if you know Michaela, you can imagine the passion that she brings to the conversation. I answer the phone. I said, "Hey, how are you?" She said, "Dad, I just need to tell you, there's three sermon illustrations. There's three object lessons I never need to see or hear again. First one," she's not letting me get a word in. She's just on a roll. "First one, the one where the pastor or the preacher walks around on stage with a backpack on or carrying a suitcase for the whole message, and at the end of the message puts it down to illustrate we really need to give God all our baggage." She said, "The second one is the one where there's muddy water and there's clean water, and you pour the muddy water into the clean water to make the point, once the dirt is in there, you can never get it out except by the blood of Christ Jesus. And the third one, and I really mean this, Dad, is the one where the pastor or the preacher stands on a stool or an upside down bucket or stands on a step ladder and reaches down, and somebody is trying to pull them down and they're trying to pull someone up, and that illustrates that's what it's like to date an unbeliever. It's easier for them to pull you down than it is for you to lift them up. And I did something that I shouldn't have done. I did something that the Bible says not to do." She said, "Dad, you need to promise me you're never, at least not anytime soon, and certainly not until I'm out of the house, you're never going to use any of those illustrations." And the Bible says not to vow vows, but I did. In a moment of weakness and out of an abundance of love for my daughter. Not thinking that just 2 weeks later, we would be in a place where I'd really want to use one of them. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Come on. That's why the Bible says not to vow vows. But let's keep reading. "For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." That's our text this morning. If you've encountered this passage before, and especially if you've come across verse 14 before, if you've heard it taught or if you shared it with someone else, you're familiar with the most common application of this passage, I think, and that is marriage. Dating, marriage, romantic relationships, and that's a perfectly good application of everything Paul is talking about here. Let none among you be equally yoked. This idea of being yoked, the expression comes from Deuteronomy 22:10, where God is talking, this is the giving of the Levitical laws about oxen and donkeys aren't supposed to be yoked together to plow a field. Why? Because God is using the Levitical law, the Mosaic law, to teach his people about clean and unclean, holy and holy, righteous and unrighteous. The ox was a clean animal, the donkey was an unclean animal. They're not supposed to be yoked together, God said. And so too, crops and fields, threads and garments, food and meals. There's clean and they're unclean, and they don't mix. God was using that to make a theological point about separation. He was also making a very practical point, because God's theology is always practical. If you spend time around oxen and around donkeys, they do not have the same temperament. Yoking them together is just cruel. So two problems. Two problems with being unequally yoked. One is it sends the wrong message. It confuses people about God's holiness. The second is that it's unkind. It causes conflict. It causes compromise, and it causes conflict. So in the same way, a legitimate application of this verse, of this passage, a believer and an unbeliever yoked together in marriage also invites compromise and conflict. Pause. If the term yoke is stumbling you, don't let it. The idea is not one yoking the other. There's no picture of subjugation or slavery in view here. They're being yoked together like plow animals, united, serving shoulder to shoulder with one accord. And who is more closely joined? Who should be more closely joined than husband and wife? The yoke isn't the problem here. Unity in marriage is a good thing. Paul's point is that unity is impossible if the most important thing to one person in that unity is not the same as the most important thing to that other person. If the most important thing is not the same thing for both people, unity is not possible. And that's unavoidable if one is a believer and one is an unbeliever. The most important thing in a believer's life, any believer's life, is going to be Jesus. We'll also accept God as an answer. That works too. Yeah, the most important thing to you and I as Christians is, should be, Jesus. The most important thing to the person who's not a Christian is going to be something other than Jesus. Might be money or career, might be friends or family, might be the marriage itself or the children the marriage produces, but whatever it'll be something different, something not Jesus. And that's a problem. Two problems, actually. Exact same two problems we've got with the oxen and the donkeys. One, it's unkind. It's a source of conflict. Two, it's an invitation to compromise. Marriage is intended to declare the gospel, right? Husbands, love your wives as wives love your wives as Christ loves the church. Wives, love your husbands and submit to him as unto the Lord. Marriage is intended to portray the relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church. That's not possible when one of the people in the marriage doesn't believe in God or the church or Jesus who's called us to him. Does that mean that if I'm married to an unbeliever, I need to get divorced? No, it doesn't mean that, and you shouldn't do that. The Bible says don't do that. All kinds of reasons, all kinds of ways people end up in situations like that. Two unbelievers get married, one gets saved, the other doesn't. That happens. One is saved, the other isn't yet. That happens. Sometimes someone is backslidden, and in that backslidden state marries an unbeliever. But then God does a revival in their heart, and they find themselves unequally yoked. That happens too. Also, there are times when a believer is so in love that for that moment, they don't care. God's going to make an exception. God doesn't make exceptions. God gives warnings. But when we mess up, when we sin, when we disregard those warnings, God also gives grace. If you're in that unequally yoked status right now, remember, in God's economy, two wrongs never make a right. You don't fix sin with another sin. No, you follow God's playbook for marriage. You love that wife. You respect that husband. And God's going to tell you, it's going to be harder than it needed to be. I tried to talk you out of it, but now you're here, so I'll be with you in it. God's grace is with you. Does that make sense? If I did that quickly, because this isn't really what I want to talk about this morning, but you read verse 14 and this is what you're thinking about, so if we don't talk about it, it's just this thing between us, then it's going to be awkward. If you want to talk about it more, and I'm serious, grab me after service or let's find time to talk during the week, because it is really important. And I know that there are people who are grappling with this, and this is real for you. And please, please, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not for a minute making light of it. But I think God is pointing us in a slightly different direction this morning. So go with me here. Here's my question. With that out of the way for a moment, where in that passage that we just read exactly does it talk about marriage? It doesn't, I don't think. You can read up above where we started, above verse 14, or you can reread below where we read through, because you never read one Bible verse, right? Always read above and below, but I didn't see anything about marriage. And you can keep looking, but I really don't think it's there. So what was the last 5 minutes, Patrick, with all of the stuff about Christians and marriage and unbelievers? And was that just nothing? Was that, is it okay after all? No. Everything that you think that verse means with on the subject of marriage, that is a perfectly good application of our text this morning. But remember, Bible study has three parts. We observe. We understand what is the passage saying. We interpret. We ask, so what does this passage mean? And then we apply. Now, what am I going to do with what this passage means? What? So what? Now what? Everything that we just talked about having to do with marriage, that's a perfectly good now what coming out of what we just read. Thing is, we skip the so what. What does this mean? And especially, what did it mean in context to the people it was first written to? Well, let's go big picture for a moment. What is this whole letter about? If you had to put a subject, if you had to put a header on top of 2 Corinthians, what would it be? Maybe something like how to be the church, which is really big and broad and all-encompassing, but so has this letter been so far, right? I mean, Paul's been all over the place. Just think about the past few weeks. A few weeks ago in chapter 5, Paul talking to us about how we should expect persecution, but also expect rewards at the end of persecution. Still chapter 5, he told us to build our faith, not build brands. Make disciples, not big monster churches. Last week, he talked to us about being filled with the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit on an ongoing basis. And now, continuing in this vein, having talked to us about being filled with the Spirit, he goes on to tell us that one of the things the Spirit-filled church is, one of the things the Spirit-filled church does, is separate from sin and flee unrighteousness. Now, Paul's immediate application in context, having read everything that we've read so far, would have been all of those false teachers running around Corinth, confusing his friends. And in context, he'd be asking, guys, why are you still tolerating them? Why are you still fellowshipping with them? Why are they still leading your small groups and filling in for you on Sundays when you're not there? Come on, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And I've seen that happen, and so have you, where a charismatic elder or small group leader, sometimes it's the youth pastor, has this aberrant doctrine, this hobby horse of ministry style, and no one wants to really confront them because they don't want to appear legalistic. So they just let it go and let it go. And meanwhile, that person is collecting people unto himself, drawing people unto himself, until there's a point where people are asked to choose. Well, are you with him or are you with us? That's how churches split, because someone's afraid to have a hard conversation about what's true. Deal with those false teachers. With those teachers of unrighteousness, deal with them once and for all. That's the primary application of what Paul has to say here. But because he speaks in such broad, all-encompassing terms, we can be pretty sure that he's intending for us to also draw a broader application as well. Did you notice the expansiveness of Paul's language? William MacDonald points out in verses 14, 15, and 16, Paul touches on literally every important relationship in our lives. Righteousness and lawlessness, that speaks to morality, how we define good and evil. Light and darkness, that speaks to reality. What do we consider true? Christ and Belial, that's a name for Satan. It means worthless, which I think is a cool name for Satan. The worthless one. But that speaks to who has authority in our lives. Believing and unbelieving, that speaks to the identity that we assume in our lives. Temple of God, temple of idols. Who is the true deity that we're worshiping with our lives? And Paul's point, in every one of those dichotomies, we have to choose. You know that I love the little of both answers. We don't get to do that here. They don't allow for it. Righteousness or lawlessness, you can't have a little of both. As soon as you say, well, I'm going to have a little bit of righteousness and a little bit of lawlessness, you've chosen lawlessness because you've just declared that the only law that you recognize is the law you create for yourself. You can't have both. Light and darkness, it's even easier. Light and darkness can't be friends. Not on the road when you're driving at night, not in the closet of your bedroom, not in the heart of a believer. Where light shines, darkness flees. That's just the nature of light and darkness. They cannot be in the same place at the same time. So Paul's point, stop pretending that they can. Stop pretending these things can both be true at the same time. Stop trying to make it work. Just stop. Just stop because... He continues in verse 16, we don't need to. If you're taking notes, everything so far has sort of been introduction. This is where we get into the meat, and this is where I'm going to give you a four-bullet outline. If you're taking notes, write down these four letters, Y-O-K-E, because I couldn't help myself. Paul is saying, stop putting yourself, you, that's why. Why for you? Stop putting you in a position to compromise love, to compromise truth, to compromise your witness. You don't need to. We don't need to, Paul's telling us, because who are we? He just told us, and it's glorious. Rewind a few verses. He just said, we're righteous. Jesus traded places with us at the cross. We gave him our sin. He gave us his righteousness. We are perfect in God's eyes right now. We're light. Remember back in chapter 4, Paul said Jesus placed his light in us. We are in Christ. Chapter 5, we're a new creation in Christ. We're temples of the Holy Spirit, indwelt by God. That's 14, 15, and 16. What else? Paul keeps going, verse 16. We're known by God. He walks among us. We walk with him. Verse 17, we've been received by God, welcomed by him. Saves the best for last in verse 18, adopted by God. We're his children with everything that entails. We're not going to unpack that because Paul's already covered that, but that's a amazing and wonderful study. We are God's sons and daughters. And Paul's point, wrapping that up all together, he's reminding us we have God's best. We are God's best. There's nothing out there, nothing we could possibly want or have or need in this world that would make us better, that would make us more complete, that would make us more peaceful, that would make us more joyful than we are in Him right now. I'm going to say that again, and I'm going to say it slower. There's nothing that we could have. There's nothing that we need in this world that would make us better, more complete, more peaceful, more joyful than we are in Him right now. Isn't that amazing? But do you believe that? Do you own it? If the answer is, I don't know, I'm not sure. You need to investigate that. You need to make up your mind about that. Because the Bible teaches that, and Jesus tells us that. But until you trust that, until you trust that you are God's best and have God's best right now, you're going to keep looking for it. And you're never going to find it. Because it's not out there, and looking for it is going to be frustration. It's going to be confusion. Because the harder you look, the more you're not going to find it, because it's not out there. It's already in here. You have, you are everything you need to be in Christ right now. Why? For you. You have all things pertaining to life and godliness. And because that's true, if you don't agree that that's true, if you're not sure that that's true, this is the part where you pause and you take the off-ramp because you have some homework to do. And hit me up. I'd love to do it with you. It's open book. The answers are in there, and we can go look for them together. But if you believe it's true, then here's Paul's question. If you have what's best, why would it make sense to settle for that which is just okay? And here's your second point. I'm taking the O and the K and putting them together. I was running a fever. Second application point. Being okay isn't. Okay isn't okay. Okay isn't okay when we already have what's best. You can convince yourself Burger King is okay, but then you bite into top sirloin. Then you carve into some rare roast beef. And you say, okay, that's all it is. This is what's best. This is the good stuff. Okay isn't okay when we already have what's best. But see, okay is the lie that we tell ourselves when we're getting ready to compromise. Right? It'll be okay. It's okay. Everything will be okay. Okay is okay. If you've dozed off, wake up, because I'm getting ready to offend the person next to you and you don't want to miss it. Okay. Offending people is not my goal. But I still might. If I do, if I poke, and I'm actually being serious. Remember what I said earlier about God gives us warnings, but He also gives us grace. What I'm about to share is in the spirit of warning, but if you're on the wrong side of that warning, remember the spirit of grace. But here's the warning. Paul says, don't be unequally yoked. Don't settle for just okay. We've talked about that already in the context of marriage. Let's talk about it in the context of business. Because another application, another now what of this passage, don't be in business with someone who's not a believer. Oh, it'll be okay. He's a good guy. That might be true. But he's not God's guy. Inevitably, if he's not God's guy, if he's not a God guy, if he's not a Jesus guy, two things are going to happen: compromise and conflict. Why? Because that good guy or great gal won't be using the same decision-making calculus as you. They're going to look at what's good for profits, what's good for sales, what's good for the brand, maybe even what's good for your families or what's good for the community. But they won't be asking, what is God's best for this situation? Because that question doesn't mean anything to them. Your partner may want to do good things, all good things. But the greatest enemy to best is good. And sooner or later, that good your partner wants to do will find itself at odds with the God thing that he has for you to do. Conflict is going to ensue. It's going to obscure God's love. Compromise might happen, and that'll obscure God's truth. So don't go there, God is saying. Not even with the really good guy who brings all of the experience and knowledge and cash and customers, and he's got the location and he's got the name. That's all good. You already have what's best. You already are what's best. Come on, Patrick. Jesus doesn't want us to live in Christian communes. It defeats the whole purpose of church. Jesus says, go out into the world and be witnesses. Yeah. Go out into the world, he says. Be in the world, he tells us. Do not be of the world, he exhorts us. We're absolutely supposed to be in the world. We can't do what we're here to do if we're not in the world. That's true. But Jesus tells us to avoid entanglement with the world. If we get entangled with the world, no one can see where we end and the world begins. And that defeats the whole purpose of us being here. Marriage, business, church, same thing. When we bring the world's marketing ideas and the world's fundraising schemes and the world's management strategies into the church, why? Well, there's a lot of wisdom out there, Patrick. We're not here to learn from the world. We're here to teach the world and ultimately to evacuate the world. We don't need to learn from the world. The world needs to learn from us, but we still do it. Pastor, I was talking about a couple weeks ago from Mars Hill. Someone showed me something after that message. He took, in building that church empire, he took as his role model, and he's on record saying this more than once, his role model was the comedian Chris Rock, because he really knows how to hold a room. Patrick, you've piled on Mark Driscoll enough already. Okay, I'll talk about a church that I was a part of and a worship pastor that we had who was an incredibly talented musician and an ordained pastor, and no one was exactly sure why, because he didn't consistently evidence fruit of the Spirit. I was in a conversation online with some other pastors this week, and the topic was, what do you look for when making a decision about ordaining someone? And guys were talking about doctrine and books and all kinds of tests and things. And a friend of mine in Connecticut said, I have them read out loud the story of Adam and Eve and God in the garden after the fall. I have them read out loud the story of Jesus with Mary and Martha. And if they read God's voice, Jesus' voice, in an angry tone, if they read it as if to say, what did you do? How could you think that? How could you do that? Then I know that they're not ready. Because more important than any knowledge of God a pastor has is the heart for God that he needs. And the pastor that I'm speaking of did not have that heart. He would have, I'm quite certain, read those passages in an angry tone. Why was he there? Why was he leading worship? Why was he on staff? Because we were afraid of what would happen if he left. We were afraid if we didn't have this wonderful musician on stage at the beginning of every service. And this isn't something that we said to each other. This is something that we all agreed about later. We were agreed that if this wonderful musician wasn't beginning every service, then we would be left with just Jesus and the Bible. And would that really be enough to sustain the church? And let me tell you, when salt has lost its savor, it's really hard to get it back. Marriage, business, church, family. I told you something to offend everybody this morning. Patrick, come on. Family, whole different category. You don't choose family. Family, you're born into family. You're born yoked up with family. That's true. Can't argue. How about now? Everyone here is an adult. I heard one voice that wasn't, but most of us are adults. So you were born yoked up with this family, with this tribe. Are you choosing to stay yoked up with people who have different beliefs, different assumptions, different values, different priorities? Are you staying there because God has called you there today? Or are you staying out of duty or obligation or an assumption? Patrick, be careful. You're talking about family. I know. And I'm not saying reject your family, run away from your family, disown your family, ignore your family. I'm suggesting that it is necessary to reconsider your relationship with unsaved family members. And by reconsider, I mean pray about. I'm assuming we know that the side spots are out. Okay, I'm just saying. I came to this realization, was visiting my mom once upon a time. And I don't know why, but I had like 2 weeks worth of mail that I hadn't really gone through. I had gotten caught up in ministry, or maybe I was traveling. So I'm sitting at my mom's kitchen table opening mail. And one of the things that I opened was a letter inviting me to go teach and train pastors the underground church in Cambodia. And I said, well, this is really cool. And I shared it with my mom because for the last 20 years, she had taught Cambodian and Laotian students in the St. Paul Public Schools. I was expecting her to be excited. I didn't know if I was going to do it, but I, you know, something for us to talk about. She said, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. I don't know why you would do that. Why would anybody do that? Why would you even think about it? You're a husband, you're a father. That's insane. I've raised you better than that. And that's the moment that I knew I needed to recalibrate that relationship and not assign so much weight to her opinion, because she was using a different scale. I needed to pray. Was this ministry that God still had for me? Or was it an assumption I was making? Or maybe a confrontation I was avoiding? I want my unsaved family to hear the gospel. So does God, more than you. And it's possible that God knows the best way to do that is to send you over here to speak to this family, to free them up, so to send someone over there to speak to that family, to free someone up there to come speak to your family. Things to pray about. So Patrick, are you saying, only work with Christians, only do business with Christians, only have friends who are Christians, only socialize with family members who are Christians? No, not saying anything like that, because Paul's not saying anything like that. We are supposed to be in the world. There's no getting around that. Family, friends, neighbors, places you shop, people you do business with. Seek out as many unbelievers as you can. Be the light of Christ. Love those people. Share your faith as God opens doors, especially at work. You've got opportunities that, for the most part, I don't. You spend 8, 10, 12 hours a day next to people who don't know Jesus. You got to talk about something. And as you're just living and loving and being who you are in Christ, if they ask, you get to answer. Whatever rules your workplace has about evangelizing or proselytizing, if they ask for a reason for the hope that's within you, you get to tell them. You don't get to stalk them, chase them, nag them, pursue them. But you get to answer. No, what I'm saying is be around unbelievers. Seek them out. Get to know them. Learn their story. Share your story. Just don't be yoked up to the point where you got to go where they go and do what they do. Not in marriage, not in work, not in teams or clubs or associations or societies. How can I tell if I am? Maybe I am and I don't know it. How would I know? Which way is the influence flowing? At the end of your interaction, do you feel like you've influenced them for Jesus, or do you need to pray your way back to having your feet under you with Jesus? Can you be who you are when you're with them? Are you free to say no? Can you choose to not compromise? Are you able to extricate yourself? Can you walk away if your values diverge? Can people see where your life ends and someone else's begin? Can they see which choices are yours and which choices are theirs? Or are the lines getting blurred and their decisions reflect on you and on your Jesus? I want to go back to one. Can you be who you are? Can you be who God says that you are? If you're telling yourself, well, I can't, but that's okay because I'm there for the sake of the gospel. Listen, God does not want you to be less than who you are in Christ to win people to Christ. God doesn't want you to be anyone but who you are in Christ to reach people for Him. If you have to keep telling yourself it's okay, it'll be okay. Everything's going to be okay. You got to remember, Jesus died for more than okay. So that's 2 points. Here's where we take it up a notch, and here's where I need to pick things up if we're going to finish this. One way we compromise, last thing we talked about, we yoke ourselves up with unbelievers because we don't believe God when He says we have what's best already. We disobey God, we tell ourselves it's going to be okay, and we get yoked up with unbelievers. Another way we compromise, this is point number 3, is telling ourselves just because someone's a believer, it's automatically okay. This is a third point. I'm using okay twice. There's 2 letters, so I figured I got to do that. So we had why, you have everything you need. We had okay. It's not okay to be unequally yoked to an unbeliever. And then we have another okay. It's not okay to be unequally yoked with a believer. Patrick, how does that even make sense? What are you talking about? Are you still feverish? Maybe. You're thinking, I thought this was about clean and unclean. I thought this was about what God you believe in. Yeah. But more than that, it's about what God are you worshiping? Who are you serving? And this shouldn't be hard. Let me clear it up with one question. Do you think it's possible to be a believer in Jesus Christ without being a follower of Jesus Christ? Yeah? Shouldn't be, but practically, is it? Do you know people like that? I do too. So what do you call someone who raises their hand and says, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe I need His forgiveness. But they never evidence any fruit of repentance. Their life, their behavior, their choices don't change even a little bit, except maybe they start coming to church. What do you call that person when they're partnered with someone who's on fire for the Lord, submitting their decisions to the Lord, making Jesus, trusting Jesus with every part of their life? You'd call them unequally yoked, right? And so would I. And we tell ourselves, well, we're both believers. It's okay. Yeah, but it's not necessarily great. Not unless you're both followers with some degree of commitment. I see it again and again. I see it way too much in marriage. We're in love, but you have to be a Christian or I can't marry you. Okay, I'll be a Christian. What's a Christian? I mean, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I'm a Christian. But are you prepared to follow Christ? Do you even know what that means? To submit your life, your plans, your priorities to Him. The point is a nominal Christian in name only, a Christmas and Easter Christian, married to a Christ follower, can still be pretty unequally yoked. Patrick, are you saying that you wouldn't marry them? Is it sin? Is it out of... That's not the conversation. The conversation should never be about what does God allow. It should always be about what's God's best. Do I want to glorify God with my life? Or am I willing to compromise and confuse the gospel? You're thinking about your sister, your neighbor, somebody you served in ministry with that started off and one was on fire and one wasn't, and it worked out okay. And I know people like that too. But I got to ask, was that God's best or was that God's grace? I mean, think about working on cars. I don't work on cars, but I think about working on cars. But think about working on cars or cameras or computers or lawnmowers or whatever. Is it just me, or when you put a new part in an old machine, another part fails? And then another part fails. Sometimes you put a new part in an old machine, then the whole thing falls apart. And it's not hard to understand why. It's physics. A machine where all of the components were made together and assembled together, and they've worn down together, and mechanically some of them even have worn into each other. You introduce something brand new into that system, it creates disequilibrium. It upsets the apple cart. You introduce a new part to something worn down by the world, conflict happens. And it usually doesn't work unless there's compromise. With people, it's even more dramatic with machines. With machines, sometimes it works. There's all kinds of Frankenmobiles driving around out there in Wichita. We've got a Franken computer in the finance office. I have no idea how it still runs. But with people, it's different. With machines, sometimes it works because all of the parts are still of the world. But you take a person who's been saved out of the world, is no longer of the world, is living for another world, and you put them in that old system, conflict. And the only way it resolves is if one, the older part, the worldly part, is revived and made new, and now you have two new parts. Or the new part, the born-again part, sands down a little truth, buffs away some conviction, burrs off some witness, eases back on the love until it fits better with the world. Except if we have to do that to fit better with the world, what do we have to offer the world? I don't know either. We don't need to compromise and bring the world into our marriage, our workplaces, our churches, our families. Even if we're able to squeeze them in under a technicality. Well, you don't get to say who's a Christian. You can't judge the heart. No, I can't, but God can, so why don't we let him? Why aren't we asking him what's best? Why aren't we believing him when he tells us what's best? We don't need to seek or strive or sneak anything from the world into the church. We don't need what the world has. The world needs what we have. You have all things. Not okay to be yoked with unbelievers. Not automatically okay just because someone's a believer. Here's the final point. It's going to start with E in a minute. This is really from my heart. Got to stop staring at what God has set out of bounds. However good something looks, if God has set it out of bounds, he has something better. Better person, better business, better church, better club, better team. If God has set it out of bounds, he has something better to fulfill that purpose. So instead of chasing opportunities, seeking and striving and spending a lot of energy to be and to stay unequally yoked and to fight the compromise and to manage the conflict, What if we put that same energy towards equal partnerships? There's your E, E for equally yoked. Best way to avoid being unequally yoked, let yourself be yoked to believers. More than believers, to Christ followers. Seek out relationships with like-minded people who share your heart for Jesus, your commitment to the kingdom. Cultivate those relationships, nurture them. Invest in them. I promise you'll be blessed by them. Paul is not telling us to avoid being yoked. He's not saying run away from entanglement. We can't take what he's saying as meaning we shouldn't be closely involved with people. He's saying it has to be the right people for the right reasons. It has to be Jesus' people for his reasons. Body of Christ is called to all kinds of yoked up. 50 times, more than 50 times in the New Testament, we're to be part of one another. And you know the verses, love one another, serve one another, support, teach, bear one another's burdens. That makes for strong yokes. Not going to lie, sometimes they chafe. Sometimes they hurt. Even if two people are perfectly aligned, still in an imperfect world. Two people are yoked together, they're perfectly aligned, but one steps in a hole and the other doesn't. Why did you do that? I didn't do that. I think you did that. I didn't. And pretty soon they're hurt and they're frustrated and they're pointing fingers and blaming each other. That happens in a fallen world. But see, in the body of Christ, that can be quickly replaced by grace and forgiveness and reconciliation and healing. Equally yoked doesn't mean we don't have differences. It means that we decide ahead of time that Jesus is more important than our differences. It means we choose ahead of time to make Jesus more important than our differences, to let him be bigger than our differences. And a lot of times, that's the most powerful witness we can turn to the world. They'll know we are Christians by our love for one another. For that to happen, we got to get close enough to each other to love each other, close enough to each other to affect one another, close enough to each other to hurt each other. So we can forgive each other and show the world what grace is all about. Being yoked up with believers is good, and we should pursue it. You may have heard Pastor Rick Jardine from Calvary Johnson County went home to the Lord this week. COVID is no respecter of persons. I got the call Wednesday that Rick was likely to go home. Rick's pastor, Xavier Reese in California, called Pastor Joe down in Wellington. Joe called the Kansas guys. I hung up the phone and I said, I wonder if Mike knows. Mike Fernandez, Calvary Twin Cities. You met him. He did our men's retreat. He taught the Sunday after here. I know that Mike and Rick were friends. I also know that Rick is the kind of guy who's not going to let people know because he doesn't want to call attention to himself. But I called Mike anyway. And Mike didn't know. And so I told him and I said, hey, Mike, we should pray. Let's pray. He said, hang on, I'll call you back and we'll pray. And 30 minutes later, he called me back. I said, Mike, what's that noise in the background? He said, I'm at the airport. Lynn and I are flying down. And he said, and I called Dave Fitzgerald. Dave and Carol are on their way up from Calvary, St. Louis. We're gonna all get there tonight. They get to the hospital at the same time. They were able to spend time Wednesday with Rick and with Char and some time Thursday. They were visiting. They were laughing, joking, reminiscing, saying goodbye. And they're still there this weekend. Dave is teaching this weekend. Mike's assisting him. And Dave and his son-in-law are going to continue commuting back and forth, filling the pulpit and serving the fellowship there for the next month. But here's the point of the story. And it's not, wow, Patrick, so cool that you made that phone call. Least important part of the story. If I hadn't, they would have found out another way. God wanted them to know. The point of the story is that here's three men, here's three families yoked together. serving one another's fellowships, even though they're miles apart. They'd done conferences together, taught at each other's retreats, traveled together, been to Israel together, missions trips together. And it wasn't the first or the second or the third time that one of them needed something. The others dropped everything to be together. So not surprising, they did it again and are doing it again. Whole thing made me think, am I embracing the yokes that Jesus has called me to with other pastors, with men in this church, with other families? And my honest answer was, I'm not sure, because I've been so focused lately on not being unequally yoked with weird doctrine flying around and with division in our tribe and with all kinds of opportunities to be unequally yoked. I've been so diligent about avoiding them. I don't know that I've been seeking out the opportunities to be yoked up God intends for me. But I know I need to. And I plan to. I'm going to be praying, and I hope you will too. Seek God, ask God to show you your band of brothers, your squad of sisters. Yoke up with the right people for the right reason. His name is Jesus. Lord, thank you for community. And thank you that amidst all of the temptation in the world, all of the invitation in the world to settle for what looks good or maybe what even is good, that you remind us and you call us. You never compel us, but you invite us, you beckon us to what's best. You remind us of what's true. You are best. And in you we have everything we need. You will provide more than we could do for ourselves. You are and you supply exceedingly abundantly more than we could ask or think. We're going to celebrate communion this morning as we do the first Sunday of most months. Before we can be yoked up with each other, we need to be yoked up with Him, right? If we want our relationships with each other to matter, if we want our community in Christ to make a difference, we need to be in communion with Jesus. The reason I knew to call Mike is I'd seen that relationship. I'd watched it. I had visibility of it. It had an impact on me. It had an impact on others. It's having an impact this morning. It's continuing to have an impact in weeks and months to come, I'm sure. If we want relationships that matter, if we want relationships that endure and that impact people for eternity, they need to come from Jesus, which means we need to be yoked up with Jesus. Are we? Or are we letting things get in the way? The thing that gets in the way of living everything Paul is talking about is fear. The things that make those unequal yokes so inviting is we're afraid of what we will lack if we say no, if we keep waiting. We were talking before service, some of us, that the initial service and sacrifice that we do is so easy, because God is filling us so abundantly, and it's like we slosh around and we can't help it. We're just splashing Jesus on people around us. And hey, it's good, because now you've got some Jesus, and now I have a little bit more equilibrium, and you've got Jesus, and I've got Jesus. But when God says, keep giving, keep being poured out, keep trusting me, be poured out like a drink offering, when that bucket starts clanging on the bottom of the well, and we start thinking, God, if I give any more, I'm not going to have any more to give. And then what'll I do? That's when we really walk by faith. That's when we really have to believe that God is enough, that God will supply, that God will infuse us, that the rivers of living water really are unending. We need to stare fear in the face and say, no, whatever you're offering, whatever you're proposing, whatever alliance you're suggesting, it cannot compare to the love of Jesus, and I refuse to let it. Let's meditate on that as the worship